are in the book of Acts, chapter 9, studying through the days of the early church. It's a good study for us. Any church should know the book of Acts. Any Christian should know the book of Acts fairly well because it tells us how the church began and the function of the church. What is the church to be, and really, what isn't it to be? Many people have ideas about what the church is supposed to be like, and they get those ideas from various places. We here at the Fellowship are determined to keep our focus of what we are as a church based upon what Scripture says. Everything that we do as a church needs to be modeled for us in the Word of God. In the early days of the church, we're given the details somewhat of what the church was about. And it's pretty simple, really. Many people have made the church a more complicated entity than it is, losing in the process, I believe, the focus of what the church should be, and that is to glorify Jesus Christ. That's the main focus, to preach the word, to teach the scriptures, to evangelize, to make disciples of people in this world. You know, the church has been involved with many things over the years. Not all of them, I believe, are of the Lord. I think the Lord has a particular purpose for his body, his church, and we see it lived out in Jesus' life personally. We see it given to us in more detail in the book of Acts, and then through the epistles that Paul was writing through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We see how the church was functioning and some of the order for the church. Most of the details of the church stemmed from problems that people were kind of bringing into the church by trying to traditionalize it, or trying to make it a ritualistic kind of experience, or trying to make it a religious kind of deal. And Paul fought vehemently against that. The Judaizers, who were Jews that were rejecting the Christian faith and the whole issue of Christ and his salvation, those would try and infiltrate early on their religious views and trying to make Christianity something that wasn't so simple. They tried to say that you have to have, yes, grace and all that, but you need works and you need to continue on keeping the law and doing the ordinances of the religious practices of the Jews in order for this thing to be right. And Paul would fight that and fight that and fight that. And all of the epistles really address much of that. So we find it's much simpler just to stick with the Word of God, because people will have all sorts of ideas and opinions about what a church should be doing and what it's not supposed to be doing. And really, the Bible tells us what we're supposed to be doing as a church. So we really don't need anybody's opinion about it, you know. And that, you know, doesn't sit well with some people who want their opinions to be the main reason, you know, that they go to church. They want to be heard and they want things done their way, you know. Well, go to Burger King if that's your opinion. Have it your way, you know. But here's the thing. This isn't about us. Honestly, people come to church because many times they're looking for something for themselves. Well, I'm looking for this, so I'm going to find a church that's going to give me that. You know, really, honestly, people should be looking for a church where they can give. Can I be a part of a church that I can serve at? Can I contribute to? Can I add to the church? Not can I take something from it, but can I give something to it? Can I be a part of this church body and bless people and bless this ministry and be a part of it? You know, the whole mentality of the church being something that I have to make fit into my lifestyle or my way of thinking, you know, you've kind of defeated the whole purpose of God's word in just that whole line of thinking in the first place. God tells me what to do. I don't tell him what to do. I don't tell him how to dictate his church. He tells me. The Spirit of God needs to lead the church. He is the head. Jesus is the head of the church. And he's the one who has told us through his word and by his Holy Spirit how we're to do things. See, if we keep it simple, folks, you'll be amazed. I'm still amazed at how many things the Lord can do when the church body just gets over it as far as having it be about them and letting him be glorified and honored as we worship and study his word and pray and meet together and edify each other, build each other up. We're going to talk about that today. Then he's able to do amazing things. It's when the church gets cluttered with stuff, with junk. I call it baggage. Church baggage, you know, churches have baggage, you know, and I think we need to lighten the load. You know, we need to all kind of dump some of that baggage and get down to the business of glorifying Jesus Christ. Amen. So now we see that the church was doing some amazing things. We saw Philip there in Samaria last week ministering and powerfully moving by the power of the Holy Spirit, just kind of evangelizing and getting people baptized. And then Peter and John come up, remember, and they laid hands on those believers and they received the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And then Philip was swept away to minister to one Ethiopian eunuch, remember. And then he was led away by the Spirit instantaneously when he baptized that eunuch down to Gaza, further down in Azotus, actually, and then made his way back to Caesarea, preaching the whole way home. The lifestyle of Philip, the lifestyle of the early church, was to go wherever you're led and preach wherever you're at. That was the lifestyle. Wouldn't that be something if the church lived that out today? Where are you going? I'm going where the Lord's leading me. What are you going to do? Preach all the way there and all the way back. And by the way, folks, just as a footnote, you do preach all the way there and all the way back. What you're preaching, I don't know what that might be, but you're preaching something. We all preach sermons everywhere we go, everywhere we're at. We're always preaching something. So while there were all this activity of the church, remember Saul, who was a Pharisee, who was a young man that was very violent against the church, the one really consenting unto the death of Stephen, the first deacon who was martyred. Saul, it says, verse 1 of chapter 9, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. The church in its earliest days was known as the Way. Now, probably they took that term, the Way, from what Jesus declared about himself. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life, I'm the door. Jesus said, I am a lot of things, but it's all about me. I am the way. So the church probably just adopted that particular phrase from what Jesus said about himself, declaring that the church was the way. It's not, you know, pointing to the way, being a part of the body of Christ. The church is the way. Couple of notes on that. Just kind of think them through. The church has a way to go. There's a path mapped out for the church. The way to go is mapped out. Jesus is that way. And when the church understands this fully, then, and you know as believers, there is only one way. It's not a way. It's the way. Jesus didn't say, I'm a way. He said, I'm the way, the only way. Jesus said, I'm the way, and that's all you have to get to the Father. You can't get to the Father any other way but by me. So the way is kind of, and people don't like this, it's kind of narrow in its distinction. There aren't a lot of ways, as the world wants to propagate and wants to think. There's only one way. And boy, people get angry when you say that. Well, there's a lot of different ways to get to God. Well, Jesus said there was one way for salvation. That's through him. The other part of that term, the way, I thought about this. It is a declaration for us as believers that we are supposed to live in a certain way. The way is Jesus, but we are supposed to live Christ. That's the way we're supposed to live. And the way we live our lives shows whether we are of the way or not. In other words, somebody should be able to see in my life that I am of the way of Christ, right? They should see that by the way I'm living. It's more than a creed or a proclamation, isn't it? Being a Christian. I think for some, declaring it is all that they think it's about. Oh yeah, I'll just say I'm a Christian if someone asks me. And some people think they're evangelizing when they do that. They think they've done their witnessing when someone says, say, are you a Christian? Yes, I am. Boy, I did my duty, right? I admitted I was a Christian, you know. It goes a little further than that. It's not a creed, folks. Listen, unless it really changes your life. If it's just a declaration, then it may not be affecting your life. If it's really your life being lived because you know the way you're supposed to live is this way, which is Christ, then it will affect your life. If it doesn't affect your life, it's not much of a creed, is it? If it doesn't change you, it's not much of a declaration, is it? Mm-mm. So this term, the way, there's more to it than just saying, oh yeah, I'm of this way, or I'm of the way of Christ. It means that my life will be affected to the point that people can see that I'm of this way. There was no problem for Paul, who was Saul earlier. There's no problem for Saul finding Christians. Did you know that? They stood out. They were of this way. I wonder if they searched out for Christians today, if they would find any, just by the way they're living in the way. Can somebody identify you as a believer by the way you're walking in this world? Paul wasn't having any problem. In fact, he said, give me some letters to Damascus so I can just go find them, because I'll find them easy. I can find Christians easy. And so as he journeyed, this is now the famous conversion of Saul of Tarsus, and later he becomes Paul the Apostle. But this is how his conversion took place. As he journeyed there, he came near Damascus. He's on his way to get those people and arrest them. Suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. Now, later on, Paul describes this experience and says it was at noontime. It was in the middle of the day. So it was already light out. And this light shined in the middle of the day. And it says here, he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Paul, no doubt being on a horse, got kind of knocked off his high horse, his proud pharisaical heart searching out believers to try and take them off to jail, to prison, saw this light. You know, when we sing that song, I saw the light. Paul saw the light. And when he saw the light, it knocked him to the earth. It knocked him down. Now, when I got saved, maybe when you got saved, this didn't happen to you. But it did happen to Paul, and it probably needed to. Jesus here meets Paul and literally knocks him to the ground. Now, I've been knocked to the ground by the Lord. I didn't see a light when I got saved, and I didn't experience a physical falling to the earth. But I have been, in many other ways, knocked to the ground by the Lord. When he shows up and speaks and says certain things to me, it just knocks me down sometimes. Not in a cruel way, not in a beating way, in a powerful way, though, because if you're opposing Christ like Saul was, and he meets you, it'll knock you down, that encounter. And so he hears this voice, and the terminology is, why are you persecuting me? Jesus said. Well, isn't Paul persecuting the church? Yes. But Jesus takes it very personal when his people are being persecuted, because we are his body. We are part of him. And so we're persecuting Christ when we're persecuting the church. You see, that's what the meaning that Jesus is stating is. Paul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Personal tense. Interesting, with all Paul's education and all his knowledge and everything else, he didn't know Jesus, because he says in verse 5, who art thou, Lord? Jesus speaks to him, and Saul doesn't have a clue who's talking. He doesn't know Jesus. And he says, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Uh-oh. Saul has been killing Christians who, of course, believe in Christ, because they say Christ is alive. He's risen from the dead. Now, Saul here hears from Jesus personally. Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus. Oh, this is one of those, you know, V8 moments. You know, oh, no, he's alive, you know. And if you're alive, I'm in trouble, right? That's the idea. Paul here is stunned to hear that Jesus is alive. And so he, Paul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? I believe at this point right here, Saul has been converted. Why? Because he hears Jesus. He says, I am Jesus. And his response is, what do you want me to do? You see, a believer, a true believer, will always have that response in their life. It will always be, Lord, what do you want me to do? Not, Lord, here's some things I think you should do. It's always, Lord, what do you want me to do? Because he is struck with the reality of Christ here. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. I want you to get up and go into Damascus, and it'll be told to you. So he leaves him hanging there, kind of. Jesus just says, just go into the city. One thing at a time, one instruction, go to Damascus. He didn't tell him any more details, just go to Damascus. You know, I was talking with Jason and Valerie earlier. You know, Jason's hearing, go to Hawaii, right? Well, what's going to happen? Go to Hawaii. You know, Paul, go to Damascus. Well, what's going to happen to Damascus? Go to Damascus. Same thing for all of us. Do this, the Lord says. Well, what's going to happen? Do it. The explanation doesn't come with the command, does it? Someone wisely said, we don't live on explanations from God. We live on promises. God promises to fulfill what he's planning in our lives, but we need to obey one thing at a time. So just go to Damascus, go on into town, and you'll be told later. So the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Paul later says that the men heard a noise, but couldn't make out what it was. They heard Jesus speaking, but they couldn't discern what he was saying. They couldn't make it out that he was speaking words even, but Paul heard it. This is how it is. These men being unbelievers, now Paul being a converted man, Paul is hearing the Lord distinctly. Those other men that were with Paul couldn't understand a thing. Boy, isn't that something? When the Lord speaks through his word, isn't it amazing how we as believers are sitting here enthralled with what he's saying, and yet unbelievers are going, I don't get it. I don't understand. What's the big deal, right? Meanwhile, you're like, oh, that was speaking to me. Oh, boy, that's just for me. I'm getting that now. That's really something. I can't believe he's reading my mail. I can't believe it. He knows exactly what I'm going through in this life. We are just all over this, and an unbeliever's like, I don't get it. I'm not hearing that. Right? They couldn't hear it. They just knew. They knew something was going on, but they couldn't discern what it was because they couldn't see anybody. They did hear a noise, and people hear the noise, folks. They hear the noise, and for some, it stays noise. It just becomes more noise when they hear it again and again. Glorious is the day when you hear his voice and you understand what he says. That is when life is worth living, let me tell you. So Saul arose from the earth, got up off the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. He couldn't see anything. He saw nothing, literally. They led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. Now, even though Saul now has spiritual sight, he's physically blind. The Lord has put him into absolute darkness. Now, people have questioned this conversion, like, wait a minute. I thought, you know, he saw the light, you know. I saw the light. Now I can see, right? Once was blind, now I see. Paul saw the light, and now he's blind. You know, I saw the light, now I'm blind. I once could see, but now I can't. You know, that old Amazing Grace song wasn't working for Paul at this point. Why? Why was he blind? I believe the Lord put Saul into quietness and blindness physically. He could not see a thing. It says here, he was 3 days without sight, verse 9, and neither did he eat or drink. Saul went into a three-day fast and could see nothing. Now, I think the interesting thing about Saul's experience is this. You know how when you take a flash picture, you know how your eyes just, and all you can see, right, for a few moments is just that bright light, right? You can't see anything else. And I think that's what Jesus wanted Paul to have to be focused on for several days without being able to see anything else. The last thing Paul saw before his physical blindness was that bright light, the reality of Christ and him speaking to him. So he just wants him to stay in that condition for a few days, letting him know that this is real, that this is truly Jesus that has spoken to him. So he was affected drastically by this encounter. Anybody who encounters Jesus really personally, it's an effect that you don't forget, isn't it? Anybody encountered Christ and say, yeah, it really didn't affect me much. Most of us, all of us would say if we have had an encounter with Jesus, I was affected by that. My whole life's been affected. Well, Paul's been affected, obviously, by this whole experience. And there was a certain disciple there at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. Paul was led to a man named Judas's house, where he was in there fasting and praying without his sight. There's a man in Damascus, a believer named Ananias, and the Spirit of God speaks to him and says, go find this guy at Judas's house on Straight Street. Interesting. Go to Straight Street, because I just straightened out this guy. You'll find him on Straight Street. Just a classic. You know, the Word of God is so rich. But hey, go find this one guy. Again, don't diminish the ministry of one. This Ananias was commissioned by the Lord to go speak to, minister to one man. But that one man was Saul, who would become the Apostle Paul, right? And you know this. Who was it that evangelized Charles Spurgeon or D.L. Moody? You know, who was it? Was it a Sunday school teacher? Was it some guy that, you know, worked with one of those guys? Who was it? I mean, you know what I'm saying? That these men were all affected by somebody, ministered to by somebody. What a trip for Ananias to think later on, not now. You'll see right now he's not real anxious to go minister to Saul of Tarsus, who is basically killing Christians, and he's a Christian, you know. Sometimes the Lord says, go talk to that guy. Well, he's been killing Christians. I know. But he's on Straight Street now. Go minister to him. But one man. Later, Ananias probably thought, wow, I was the one who prayed over the Apostle Paul. Huh. And later, I'm sure he was like, thank you, Lord, for letting me be a part of that. What a treat for me. So here he is being told to go visit this one man, because he's in there, he's praying, and hath seen a vision. He saw a vision, Paul did. God gave him the vision of a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. He's already seen you coming. You know that term? I saw that coming. Well, Paul saw him coming. He saw Ananias in a vision before he ever came. Then Ananias answered, and here's, you know, the reluctance of this man. I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. Lord, I know who this guy is. Do you? Do you know who he is? Because I've heard all about this guy. He's killing Christians. He's persecuting the church. And here he hath authority in Damascus from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. Lord, this guy is against us. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And so Ananias went his way. Now I wonder, Ananias is very reluctant, right, to go even talk to this Saul, who's a persecutor of the church. And then the Lord says, no, go thy way. I'm going to show him what he must suffer. Okay, I'll go see him. You kind of wonder, you know, okay, all right, so you're going to make him suffer. Is that the deal? I mean, you think this through. Ananias is very reluctant. As soon as the Lord says, yeah, I'm going to show him what he's got to suffer. All righty, I'm on my way. Now, I don't think that's really the heart of Ananias, but you got to wonder sometimes whether or not there are just a twinge of that. Paul has been causing the church to suffer. And honestly, folks, Jesus appointed that man to a suffering ministry. I don't think any of us who have ever read the writings of Paul that were inspired by the Holy Spirit, none of us would probably ever say we wouldn't want to be more like the Apostle Paul. I mean, his life and everything else. But I don't think any of us want his ministry, do we? Anybody want Paul's ministry? You know, when he recounts all the things that he suffered for Christ, he was flogged with the flagellum 2 or 3 times, which would just about kill you even doing that once. He was shipwrecked. He was put in prison. He was beaten, stoned to death 1 time, went to heaven, came back. And then finally, he totally lost his head, literally, at the end of his life. They beheaded him. So people say, boy, Paul, man, he's got a deep walk with the Lord. Yes, he did. And he suffered greatly in his life. One of the old commentators from a couple of generations ago said, in order for God to use a man greatly, he must allow him to be hurt deeply. And so Paul had going into it, and he was told right from the beginning, you're going to go into this ministry for me, the Lord said, but you're going to suffer in it. There's going to be suffering. And, you know, many would say, well, I think, Lord, maybe you should give this ministry to somebody else. You know, I don't know if I want that ministry. because it's a suffering ministry. So Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, and that's big for him, calls him brother. Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Soon as he got to the house, Ananias put his hands on Saul and called him brother. He's already a brother. Ananias already knows this man's been converted. But he needs the filling of the Holy Spirit. He needs the anointing of the Holy Spirit. So he goes in and lays hands on him so he could be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's happened here. But then it says immediately, verse 18, there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. Now, we're not told that literally scales fell from his eyes. I mean, people look at that and go, yuck, what was that? Scaly things falling from his eyes? It says when you read in the Bible that it is as if scales fell from his eyes. It doesn't literally mean that scales fell off his eyes, like the Lord put scales on his eyes when he blinded him. Does the Lord need to do that, to take your sight? People say he had something over his eye. Why didn't he just take it off? You know, it wasn't an eye patch. It was blindness, and he saw as if something had fallen off his eyes, like it was now visible, you know, it was now able to see. It doesn't mean that something literally fell off his eyes, although people say, well, it could have been. I'm more likely to think that it was just that his eyes were open, as if something had fallen off of him, like he had his eyes open, and then all of a sudden, like something just fell off, and now he can see. And he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. Now, here's again one of those places where the order of things gets mixed up, and there are people in the church that get really hung up on this kind of thing right here. Note this, Paul was converted on the road. He has his, you know, Ananias' hands laid on him, and he receives the empowering of the Holy Spirit, and then he gets baptized. And there would be some that say, oh, that's out of order. Can't do it that way. You got to confess Christ, get baptized, and then maybe the Holy Spirit is an experience you can have. Well, it was backwards here. Paul's already received the Holy Spirit before he's baptized. What do people do with that? Oh, it's confounding, troubling, disturbing. God can do what he wants, folks. You're going to see in the next chapter when Peter ministers to Cornelius, a Gentile, and his household, you're going to find out that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit as well before they were baptized. In fact, Peter kind of freaks out about it. He says, we got to baptize these people. They're already filled with the Spirit, right? We need to move on this quick. But they were already filled with the Spirit before they were baptized. Baptism, folks, the physical water baptism is not how you receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes in you upon salvation, receiving Christ, and can come upon you later, like it did with Paul here, and it did with the disciples, the apostles in the earlier part of the book of Acts. We saw how the Spirit came upon them after Jesus had breathed on them. So that part of it, that experience, can happen later. And listen, for some people, I'm not sure that the empowering of the Holy Spirit is an experience that many Christians have ever had at all. And the way that you know that that's true is because if you have the Spirit in you, then you have the Spirit. But unless the Spirit has come upon you, the Spirit may not have you. The key with being empowered by the Spirit is the Holy Spirit has me. Not that I just have him, which I do when I'm born again. But when the Spirit comes upon me, then he has me. He has access to me. That's when power can move, you see. So Paul here kind of had an out-of-order experience, if you would, for some people's thinking. But here's evidence. Watch this. This is what's classic. So when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples, which were at Damascus. And watch this, straightway. That means immediately. As soon as Saul was converted, he was baptized, had the Spirit upon him, all that. Straightway, immediately, he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. He didn't go to classes. He didn't, you know, have to go through some process. He immediately started preaching. He went right into the synagogues right there in Damascus and just started telling everybody that Jesus is the Son of God. He uses the title here for the Son of God as deity. Boy, I think Paul needed to stress that, right? Because he needed to be really convinced of that. So he uses that term and wants everybody to understand Jesus Christ is God the Son. But he did it immediately, folks. You don't have to wait. People say, I need to wait until I grow a little more. And Paul didn't. Paul just started preaching, just started telling people that Jesus is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest? Isn't this the guy that was killing people in Jerusalem and now he came here to do the same thing? Isn't this that guy? Yeah. Well, what's he preaching that name of Christ for? Got saved. And then many believe at this point, Paul departed and went to Arabia for 3 years. And I'll explain that in a minute. But Paul, kind of recapping his life later on in chapter 22 of Acts, kind of describes that. But here's the thing. Many believe that Paul just started preaching in Damascus, but then the Lord led him off to Arabia. And people have questioned, why did he have to go off to Arabia into obscurity, off into no man's land? I believe because Jesus needed to instruct him personally. He spent 3 years, I think, out there in the deserts of Arabia just being with the Lord. But then on his return, and I believe this is where the break is between verse 21 and 22, Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus. He came back to Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ. And after that, many days were fulfilled. The Jews took counsel to kill him. Huh, interesting. And you know, you just gotta wonder what Paul's thinking here, you know? And really, the question begs to be answered. How does it feel, Paul? How does it feel to have those plot against you to kill you because you're preaching Christ? Because this is what he did. Isn't this funny? Kind of, in a sense, it's kind of comical in a weird way. Saul went to Damascus to arrest Christians, right? Or have them killed, whichever. And he got arrested by Christ and converted. And now he's on the other team. And now he's being threatened with his life. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Boy, Saul knew. He knew that they were after him, and they were watching the gates. So then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. So now Paul's a basket case for Christ. How humbling this must have been for this man. He was a proud, arrogant Pharisee who was marching through towns, just wreaking havoc on the church, and now he's being let down off the wall there in Damascus in a basket because people are out to kill him. He's kind of running for his life like a fugitive. Big change for this man. So when Saul was come to Jerusalem, now he made his way obviously from Damascus down to Jerusalem, he essayed or desired to join himself to the disciples. He wanted to join in with Peter and James and John, you know. He wanted to be one of the guys. But they were all afraid of him. And believe not that he was a disciple. Those men in Jerusalem, Peter, James, John, all the rest, they didn't believe it initially. I mean, you got to understand, you would probably have a problem too, right? And how would this sit with the church? Now imagine this church right here. Let's say we are the church of Jerusalem, right? And somebody comes in who we all know was killing Christians not too long ago. And he wants to join the church. He wants to sit next to you on Sunday morning. He wants to be invited to your house for lunch. He wants to carve the turkey with that big knife. He wants to know all about you. He wants to know how much you really believe in Christ. You understand the hesitancy here of the church in Jerusalem. He wants to what? He wants to be a part of us? Why doesn't he just stay up in Damascus? You know, they obviously like him up there. Well, no, not really. They're trying to kill him. Right? So he's wanting to be a part of this, but they don't believe really that he is converted. They're afraid of him. But it was Barnabas. Barnabas' name means son of encouragement. Barnabas, we'll see again. Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them then, coming in and out of Jerusalem. So it was Barnabas who convinced the guys in Jerusalem, Peter and the rest. He's okay, Barnabas said. I know this guy. He really did get converted. He has been preaching Christ. You know, they tried to kill him up there in Damascus. He is one of us. So he was finally accepted being able to go in and out of Jerusalem, you know, freely. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. But they went about to slay him. By the way, the Hellenists or the Grecians here that are mentioned, this was the same group of guys that Stephen had such a problem with. And I believe Saul is going right back to those guys, that same group of men that had Stephen stoned and took part in that. And he confronts them. He goes right after them, just like Stephen did. And they want to kill him now. They want to kill Paul at this point. Now, at this juncture, it would behoove us just to read a couple of verses from chapter 22, where Paul explains what happened at this point. Because they're trying to kill him. And so the Lord spoke to Paul at this point, telling him he needs to get out of town. And it says in verse 17 of chapter 22 of Acts, Paul's explaining, he says, "And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and I saw him saying unto me, Make haste and get thee out quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me." And I believe Paul's explaining what's going on with these Grecians, these Hellenists, who now want to kill Paul. And then the argument from Paul comes, you know, and I said, Paul says, "Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat every synagogue, in every synagogue, them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death and kept the raiment of them that slew him." So he's saying, "Lord, I'm telling them because I was part of the process of killing Stephen. I want these men to know, you know, hey, remember me. You laid your coats at my feet while you stoned Stephen. I'm telling you that Christ is real." He says, "I want that opportunity." And the Lord had already said they're not going to receive it. Now, it's interesting that the Lord allowed Stephen to be martyred, but he doesn't want Paul here to be martyred. So he tells him to get out of town. The Lord said, verse 21, "Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentile." I'm not done with you yet. Now, again, we don't know why the Lord had Stephen preach one potent, powerful sermon and then go home to be with the Lord, being martyred. And why here he's keeping Paul around longer. It's just God's plan. And that's when people ask you that kind of question, why did this happen to this person? Why did that happen? I don't know. It's God's plan. It's part of his plan. And it's hard for people to accept that. How could it be God's plan? You know, imagine Stephen's family, right? Why did Stephen have to, he was such a good guy. He was such a great deacon. And to have to tell Stephen's family, well, it must have been God's plan for him. What? How can you say that? Right? It's tough, isn't it? It's hard to explain those things. God's got plans and we don't understand it always. But the part of the thing that I look at Paul's ministry and I think, so Paul, you're back in Jerusalem. You're preaching the gospel. You're going everywhere in town telling everybody about Jesus Christ. And at least some of the people in the crowd that you are preaching to, some of them at least, are family members of people you had arrested or had killed. Boy, you want to talk about preaching to a tough crowd. That'd be a tough crowd, wouldn't it? You're looking out and you see, oh boy, I arrested that guy's brother. Oh no, I had that guy's parents killed. You with me on this? How in the world would you be able to do that? Well, you wouldn't without the power of God. You wouldn't be able to do it without the Holy Spirit's power upon your life. So that's kind of what happened with Paul. And Paul's going to depart off the pages of Scripture for a little while. I'm going to see Peter next week. But before we leave this section of Scripture, and I'm not going to even finish the chapter because I want to break with Paul and then pick up with Peter next week in the last part of chapter 9 and on into chapter 10. But there's one verse I want to talk about just for a few minutes here. Right there in verse 30 and 31, it says, "Which when the brethren knew that Paul was about to be killed, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus." Paul goes off into Tarsus for about 7 years. Again, obscure years. We don't know much about it. But obviously, he needed to be instructed by the Lord, and so he needed to get out of town because they were going to kill him. So Saul kind of leaves. Now watch then. "Then had the churches rest." Why? Well, because Saul has been converted, right? And the stirring that he was causing in Jerusalem, and the whole region really, because now he's left the area, things settled down. But there's more to this verse. It says, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, were multiplied. One church, by the way, listen to what's being said here. The one church was at rest, the church in Jerusalem, the church in Samaria, Judea, which, by the way, Jesus said, that is where you're to minister. Go first into Jerusalem and then, right, then Judea, then Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. So the church is one. And I've been praying this prayer for a long time, but the church is one body with many locations. There was churches up in Samaria. There was churches over in Judea. There was churches in Jerusalem. There's churches up further. Now, in Damascus, there's churches all over the place as far as locales, but one body. And that's still how it is. Although I'm afraid the churches, the local churches, have problems with that reality, that this is just one body with different locations. And I'll tell you, folks, we can get really hung up on this, and some people do, and I hear about it, and people hear about it, and oh, it can be such a big, hullabaloo. Remember that show? I tried to forget it, actually. But it can be such a big deal because, some of our people are going there now. What do you mean, our people? People have this idea that a church owns people, like they're ours. Or they're theirs, and you can't have my people, and I can't have your people, right? Is that really biblical? Listen to me. People are free to come and go as they please. Some of you have come and gone and come again. And that's my motto. Come again if you want. Come again if you want. I don't care. I'd love to see you. But you're not mine. You don't belong to me. I'll love you if you're here. I'll teach the word and we'll fellowship. And if you find that your heart is elsewhere, God bless you. I hope that you just get blessed and you're fed and you're just excited about the Lord. But you don't belong to me. You don't belong to... This is the issue with the church membership thing. It seems like if you get a card and you're a card-carrying member of the church, how could you go anywhere else, right? Do I have to turn in my card? We don't have cards. People have asked me, do you have membership cards? No, we don't. We're all members of the body of Christ. And the body of Christ has many locations all over the place, you see. I would encourage you in this. Again, don't make your decision on where you go to church based upon, how I get this from it. But that you are being blessed, but also being a blessing. And I'm growing, and the whole thing is an experience that is, as we'll see here, that is building me up and building others up. Because here's the thing, this was one church with many locations and perhaps different emphasis in each location. That's true, isn't it? Some churches have a different emphasis, or a philosophy of ministry perhaps, or whatever. And some people enjoy that type more than this type of whatever. That's fine. It doesn't make any difference. We're all on the same team. There's different emphases. Now, they were experiencing at this particular time outward rest. Again, because Paul's been converted, that would make a big difference to the church, not having Paul breathing down their neck. So they used, though, here's the thing I want you to understand. They used that restful season, that time when things were calm, they used that season to grow. In other words, folks, they strengthened, repaired, mended their sails so they would be prepared for the next storm. And the next storm would come. Storms will come. The restful times are meant for us to get ready, to strengthen ourselves. But I wonder, because I know for many, people don't use those restful seasons to get stronger and to, repair and all that. They tend to take a break. When there's a break in the action, so to speak, let's say you've been going through a major storm or a major issue, and man, you've been on your knees, and you've been before the Lord, and you've been in His Word, and boy, you've been praying with these people, and going to the prayer meeting, going to Sunday night service, I've been going for it because I'm going through this, right? And then that's over. Got through that one. That trial ended. Oh, good. What do you do? Well, I don't need to go to Sunday night anymore. Don't even need to go to midweeks, probably, because, And what happens is people take that restful season and they take a break. That's not what they did. And you need to know this. They didn't do that because they understood something, I think, in that early church, that outward times of rest should mean inward times of growth. It's a real opportunity to get focused and to strengthen your walk with the Lord, because you have, you know, an undistracted time. You know, trials are distracting, aren't they? It's interesting that trials are distracting, but they cause us to be focused on the Lord. Times of rest are undistracting, and yet they cause us oftentimes to lose our focus and our intensity. So the word that's used here, they had outward rest, that they were finding that they were edified. That term edified in verse 31. It's not the best choice of words, in my opinion. It means more literally to build up. And I think that's a better word for us to use, honestly. Because edified, doesn't it sound a little theological? I mean, it sounds like a theological term, doesn't it? That's a church word. I mean, when do you hear edified outside of church? Probably not. But building something, right? Building up something, that's something more practical, more daily. I think that the theological term of edification sounds too distant for most of us. Like, it doesn't have to be a part of practical daily living. But the term building up, it means for us a daily laying down another course of bricks in the building of our lives for Christ. That's the term edification. So every day you lay down another row, if you would. You know, when you're building a wall or building a house or whatever, and you're using block or bricks, you want to lay down another course and another course, right? You just keep laying it down. That's the term for edification. It's daily living, to build something up. Now, for us to build Christian character, like to build anything else, if you're going to build a house, let me just suggest to you, you follow this plan. If you're going to build your house spiritually, I would suggest you use the same plan. You need to start with the foundation, right? I wouldn't build a house without a foundation, right? Why? It won't last. The Bible says we build on this foundation, Christ. It's the only foundation we have. We build on Him. Next, you will need, if you're going to finish this project, listen, you're going to need continuous progress to be made, meaning you have to lay down a course at least periodically if you're going to get this thing finished, right? Some of you are involved in building projects. You know what I'm talking about. If you don't get in there and do something today or tomorrow, it's not going to happen. The house doesn't just get built, does it? Your spiritual walk, your spiritual life doesn't just get built either. You're going to need this as well, patient and persistent effort. You know, we built our house for the most part. It was a lot of work, right? The only reason I did it, because I couldn't afford to pay somebody to do it. But if I could have afforded it, I would have paid it. Because it takes persistent and constant effort to get that job done. I had to work on that, right? In the evenings, you know, days off, whenever I could, I would persistently and patiently work on that. And I needed patience because I'm not a builder. And then finally, you need completion. You need to complete the thing, right? Anybody start a project and not finish it? You ever go through a development where they didn't finish, they ran out of money, or they ran out of whatever? And, you know, when we hit that economic catastrophe a number of years ago, you know, you could drive through Portland, there was all these housing developments unfinished. They just stopped. And it looks kind of odd, really, doesn't it? Nothing like finishing the project. So you're going to need all those elements, and this is to be our life. This is our lifestyle. Even if we're slow builders, we should be builders. And that's how I was when I built my house. Slow. I like measured things like 80 times, and then still it came out a little off. You know what I mean? Wasn't good at it, but I got it done, right? Slowly but surely was my motto. And you and I need to add to the building project something every day. You got to add something. I don't care if you just put a nail in or drive a screw or one sheet of sheetrock. I don't, whatever it might be in your life, you need to add something to the building every single day. The point is, do we make our lifestyle to increase our character? Do we make that our business? And that comes through godly living, staying in the scriptures, staying in prayer. So there was outward rest that then made inward progress something of a reality, right? They took the time that they had to rest to grow inwardly. And then notice in verse 31 that those who were walking in the fear of the Lord also were walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Ooh, this is a good one. How often are you walking uncomfortably with the Spirit? The Spirit of God's not real comfortable, and I'm not comfortable either. The reason? Not walking in the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, reverence, awe, amazement that leads to obedience. You can't say that you're in awe of God and live in disobedience to God. You can't say that you respect God and live in disobedience to Him, because it just doesn't wash, you see. So this process was taking place. This whole thing that was going on in the church at this particular time, I believe the Lord wants that to be going on in this church and in the church corporately. Outward growth, you see, was the result. Note that at the end of the verse, they were multiplied. There was increase. So there's increase when you're at rest, that's Christ entering into the rest, and you're built up, edified, because you are persistently building every day, right? So that brings about this inward progress. And then as a result of that, you're comfortable walking in the Spirit because you're walking in the fear of the Lord. And then what? And then increase, growth, multiplication. God's into multiplication. He's into adding, isn't he? And here's the thing, though, folks. The outward growth, the increase. You look at this and you go, well, of course the church grew. That wasn't their goal, but it was a result, wasn't it? Some churches make it their goal to grow numerically, right? There's programs, there's campaigns, isn't there? Some churches say, okay, here's your homework. Everybody invite a friend to church, right? So our church will grow. Well, the problem with that is, you know, I went to a church for years. I didn't want to invite a friend. You ever been there? It's like, why would I invite a friend to come here? You know, and that hit me one day. Honestly, it hit me. Why would I invite a friend? And I thought, well, I don't want to invite a friend here because I don't want to be here. When I was going to a church where I was growing and loving it and just excited, I was inviting all kinds of people to come to church without a campaign or an assignment or a thermometer. Who hasn't seen one of those in churches? Here's our goal. There's the thermometer. And, you know, and the thermometer is always like down here, you know, so you walk in, you feel guilty. It's like putting the budget and the tithe in the bulletin. Anybody remember that? Right? Because they did that for a reason, by the way. I know at the church I was going to for years, we had the budget and the tithe from last week in the bulletin, and it was never enough. So you felt guilty, and you're sitting there reading the bulletin, reading that tithing information and budget information, and then here comes the offering. You're like, right? You almost want to pretend you're putting something in there. Just make sure they don't see you not. No thermometer, no campaign. They weren't having to do any of that. And this is why. Because when you're trying to multiply the church without the rest, the edification, right? Without walking in the fear of the Lord and comfortably with the Holy Spirit, then there is no personal increase. And when there's no personal increase, there will be no corporate increase. And I'm not talking just numbers, folks. I'm talking spiritual blessings. There's a lot of big churches in the world, in the country that we live in. Numbers isn't the key. I'm talking multiplying the things we just read. Rest, edification, building up not only my own walk, but others are being built up. And I'm walking in the respect and fear of the Lord, which is meaning I'm obedient. I'm buying this thing. I'm living this thing. And then there's a comfortable kind of life with the Spirit within me. And then there's increase. I'm growing, you see. I'm growing inwardly. Spiritually alive men and women, folks, listen to me. They're alive because they're living it. And when they hit the streets of this world, there's an impact. You don't have to make them. You don't have to force them. You don't have to make some kind of committee or campaign about it. You don't need a thermometer, and you don't need things to kind of set goals for people. They will just make an impact, and that is the key. Before you try and multiply something in the church, you better be multiplying in your own life. If you want something to increase in this church, then increase in your personal walk. You know, when people say, I don't know, this church isn't, you know, they're not doing much. So you're saying the church isn't doing much. So who is the church? Well, you are. people say. And people think that. Well, you're the church pastor, not the church. I'm part of the church, but you're part of the church. We're all part of the church, aren't we? If you want something to happen in this church, and I suggest you do this, grow up. Grow up. Rest in the Lord. Seek to edify. Build upon your own life with the spiritual bricks and blocks that God gives. And edify others, helping build up others. Then, listen, then you'll be walking in the fear of the Lord and comfortably with the Holy Spirit. And that will bring increase to your soul. And if you increase in your soul, somebody around you, somebody you're near or affecting will increase as well. You're going to spread that. But nothing gets spread that's productive or good by saying things like, well, you know, nothing's happening here. Nothing's going on here. It's all about that personal increase in my heart, personal progress that I make because I'm walking with the Lord personally. Then, folks, things can happen. But unless it happens here, it doesn't happen here. It doesn't happen out there. You know this, if you have a family, if it doesn't happen here, then it doesn't happen in the family. It doesn't happen, if it doesn't happen here, it doesn't happen between you and your wife. If it doesn't happen here, it doesn't happen here between you and your kids. It doesn't happen between you and your friends. If it's not increasing in here, if my devotion, my love for the Lord isn't increasing, if I'm not building my character by adding to my life daily those things that God is supplying, then it's not happening anywhere else for me. And I can watch as others are being affected, or I can watch as others are doing it. But until it's happening in me, then it's not going to take place. Someone once said, it's not your outlook that's all important. It's your uplook. Looking out, just simply being a lookout, can be depressing, can be discouraging. But looking up to seeing my Lord, this is what was going on in that early church. They're just, hey, it's a time of rest. I am going to look to the Lord for my strength and my increase, my growth spiritually. I'm looking to the Lord for that. And then I can live my life in the fear of the Lord, in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And man, the Lord just brings the increase. That's it. That's the life of the true believer. That's what we should be living, folks. Walk with him personally and you'll see. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you, Lord, for your spirit. And thanks for the example of the early church. I pray that we would see it, Lord. We would get it. We would understand that there is nothing like just personally walking with you and respecting you and giving you reverence and awe, obedience. And Lord, you will give us the comfort of the Holy Spirit. We won't be necessarily having to deal with all kinds of conviction all the time, but it's nice to feel the comfort of the Holy Spirit, to realize that we're being comforted because we're respecting you. And in that, Lord, there's an increase, there's a growth, there's a multiplication, there's something that takes place in and around us because of that. So fill us again with your spirit. May you be known in this place. May we be bold witnesses. May we be about the business of building the body of Christ up. And Lord, we need you and your spirit to accomplish that in us. So thank you for that. We praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.